Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for this prayer. This is indeed how we should pray, according to your own words. These themes, these ideas, these petitions coming from the heart, alone, but also together. Oh Lord, come and teach us now, especially as we have need of facing our own weaknesses so very squarely, in light of your grace, in light of the promise that you give us that your power will be with us. Hear us as we pray. Oh Lord, we wait in expectation. Amen. The first thing worth asking is, where is the ending that we just prayed a moment ago? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, you ended the Lord's Prayer right where it ends here in the English translation, but deliver us from evil. That's the end of the prayer. The longer ending, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, is found in a few of the ancient manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, but is not found in very many, and it is not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts that we have. Very few scholars think that the ending was part of Matthew's original gospel. So we're not going to treat it separately, as our sermon series is on the text of Matthew's gospel. However, we can say that if we examine that ending, it is a marvelous ending, really, and profoundly biblical in its content. For yours, O Father, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It is beautifully put. Now, if it was, in fact, added later as a way of giving the Lord's Prayer a formal closing, the inspiration for it may have actually come from one of the prayers of King David recorded in 1 Chronicles 29, where part of the prayer reads like this: Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. And then a little bit later on, Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. In any case, the final petition in the Lord's Prayer we take to be one petition of two parts, having the form not this, but that. And lead us not into temptation, but rather deliver us from the evil one. Now, friends, with this petition, we can see ever so clearly how true it is that the Lord's Prayer was spoken by Jesus for our sake. Because in this petition, maybe more than in any other, Jesus brings us face to face with our own spiritual weakness and our own profound need of God. The great 16th century Protestant reformer Martin Luther once said, God cannot become sweet to you until you become bitter to yourself. Likewise, we may say that the discipline of prayer will not feel like an utter necessity to us until we grasp just how weak we are when the devil comes tempting us with all his sophisticated distortions and deceptions. Now, the first question that the petition raises for us is this: are we to understand the last half of the petition to mean deliver us from evil, as we just spoke that prayer a bit ago, or is it from the evil one, as we find it in the NIV and in many other translations? Well, either of those options is possible grammatically, but because of the close association here with the word temptation or testing, it's hard not to read this petition in light of the story that we just read two chapters earlier, some months ago in Matthew 4, the story of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. In verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4, we read this, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Here we find the biblical idea that evil is inspired by a person, a spirit person, a demon or devil whose name in Scripture is usually Satan. Now, it's easy for us to squirm right at this point. Demons, devils, Satan. It reminds us of the church lady on Saturday Night Live, perhaps. It all sounds so mythological. The images conjured up in our mind of red tights and horns and a tail. It all sounds so mythological, the pitchfork. Well, I think it helps us if we start out by saying that according to the biblical teaching, evil is personal, which just means that evil is committed by persons. That's the way we experience it in the world, isn't it? Lots of things we don't like, you might call something like boiled okra nasty because it is so slimy. I love fried okra, but boiled okra I find repulsive. I'm happy to call it nasty, but we don't call it evil. We might be tempted to call the mother who makes us eat it evil, but we don't call it evil. We ascribe evil to persons. So why should it be unthinkable that there is in the supernatural world beyond us that we cannot see a person, a spirit person, who is thoroughly evil? That is, who is completely and utterly opposed to God at every point, and who has the ability to try to inspire us to cooperate with Him over against God. You see, that's the biblical teaching, that there is such an inspirer of evil deeds and thoughts, and his name is Satan. And the biblical teaching is that he despises God and is dedicated to derailing everything that God intends to do for the world. And that includes derailing everything good that God intends to do for you and for me. And the central thing that we are asking of God in this petition is that He might keep us away from the beguiling power of this evil one. Why? Because in and of ourselves, friends, we are no match for Him. His cunning is superior to our willpower, our ability to choose what is good over against what is evil. And of course, evil is just the perversion of that which is good. That's the central teaching of the sixth petition. We are no match for this evil one. That's why we ask for our Heavenly Father's active intervention in rescuing us, in protecting us, in preventing us from being deceived by the deceits of this evil one. The biblical teaching is that without God's intervention, we're really done for over against the deceptions of the evil one. Now, another question that naturally rises here is this: is Jesus saying we should pray to the Father even to prevent a contest with the devil? Or are we asking God here to keep us faithful during the contest of temptation? Lead us not into temptation. It's difficult to be certain. One commentator says this: the prayer is more that we may overcome temptation than that we may avoid it. On the other hand, it is difficult not to read this petition in the light of the opening verse of Matthew chapter 4 that I just read to you. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. The contest of temptation was between Jesus and the devil, but the Spirit of God led him into it, the text says. I think Jesus is teaching me to say to God, "Oh, my Father, keep me away from him. Deliver me. Rescue me from his presence and power in my life." Why? Because I know myself. And I know what his malicious intentions are for me. He is scheming to ruin me by enticing me to bite on a line that is dangling something good, something mighty appealing in front of me. But I know this evil one, O Father. And I know that there is a hook in that bait. Oh, keep me away from all of it. Jesus' words to Peter on one occasion are most sobering. "Simon, Simon, Ron, Ron, Cheryl, Cheryl, Greta, Greta, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." You know what it means to be sifted like wheat? Imagine that you are part of the wheat that is harvested, and a man comes with a fork and he lifts it up and he shoots it up in the air over and over and over again until all of the chaff blows away in the wind and the wheat falls to the ground. That's what Satan asked permission for regarding Peter, to sift him, to thresh him over and over and over again like wheat. And what does Jesus say? "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." I think one commentator might be right when he suggests that this "do not lead us into" has a kind of permissive sense to it. Do not allow us to be brought into temptation by the evil one, the devil. In the case of Peter, God did allow it. He didn't preserve Peter from it. And Jesus knew that. So what he tells Peter he has already done for him is to pray for him, that he would have the faith to believe God and see through the deceptions of the evil one when they came. But even if it was true that Jesus is here in this petition in the Lord's Prayer, giving us permission to ask God to spare us from even having to enter into the ring with the devil, we don't want to interpret this petition so narrowly that it can't also mean, "Oh, Father, if you choose to allow the evil one to draw me into battle with him, then please, please, I need you to fortify me, to strengthen my faith so that I will not buy into his logic." In the film Devil's Advocate, Al Pacino plays Satan. It's a modern story of God and Satan and those who are being tempted. At one point, he is trying to tempt Keanu Reeves, I think it's into adultery, and he says this to Keanu Reeves, and it's very compelling. Let me give you a little inside information on God. God likes to watch. He's a prankster. Think about it. He gives man instincts. He gives you this extraordinary gift, and then what does he do? I swear, for his own amusement, his own private gag reel, he sets the rules in opposition. It's the goof of all time. Look, but don't touch. Touch, but don't taste. Taste, but don't swallow. And while you're jumping from one foot to the next, he's laughing. He's a sadist, an absentee landlord. Worship that? Never. God as the cosmic killjoy. The one who says to us more than he says anything else, don't. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. The one who gives us so many rules that are contrary to our instincts and desires. That might be someone you feel you have to obey in order to protect yourself against, but it is not someone that you want to entrust your heart to. And that logic of the evil one feels so right. It's the very same logic that Satan used on Eve. Watch out for his motives. He doesn't intend your well-being. He intends to keep you from something. That's why he has drawn the line in the sand. That's why he has given you a boundary. No, if you really want to experience what you were created for, you have to reach out and take it on your own. You have to define what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. So often, it is a very compelling logic. Now, maybe when we think of temptation, it may be the case that sexual temptation is one of the first things that we think about, not without reason. We feel the lure and the logic of that pulling so strongly on us, so often. One of the most popular pastors, PCA pastors in the Midwest, has gone off with a woman who is not his wife. A former intern here at Old Orchard is candidating at a church whose pastor went off with another woman in 2006. And God knows how many of you men, maybe even some women too, have been bewitched, even over the past 2 weeks, by the pull of pornography on the internet. And you maybe even have bought into the sophisticated rationalization that defends that proposed it in the first place, that comes from the evil one. In a book that I have found most insightful, a book called The Devil's Share, the Swiss cultural critic and theologian Denis de Rougemont wrote at the beginning of World War II, and he said, "The prince of darkness lies in wait for our fatigue." Isn't that so often the case? It is true when it comes to sexual temptation. It is also true when the evil one comes and tempts us to bitterness, when he comes and when he tempts us to anxiety, when he tempts us to self-pity. He so often comes to us in our fatigue and makes it so compelling to do what we are going to do, to think what we are going to think. Oh, friends, we are weak. But the good news of the Lord's Prayer is that our Father in heaven is strong. But that will not be good news to us. It will not be compelling. It will not drive us to our knees to pray prayers like this one that our Lord taught us to pray, if we do not face our weakness and own it and know it in our bones. We pray out of our need and our awareness of it. You see, Christians are not people who have it all together. Christians do not have it all together. Christians are those who know that they live by the sheer mercy and grace of God. We just heard it before in the announcement of our forgiveness. That was Paul's great discovery, an alien righteousness. He knows that he has the capacity as a son of Eve and Adam. He has the capacity to buy into this demonic logic. He bought into it so profoundly that he was killing Christians, thinking he was serving God by doing that. He had been hoodwinked. And that's why it was so precious to Paul that he could count himself righteous. Not because he had kept himself free from the devil's logic, but because having allowed himself to be deceived by it, Christ the Lord was still willing to forgive him. To cover him with his own righteousness, not only in his sacrificial death, but our Lord covering the Apostle Paul with every act of obedience to his Father when he, that is Jesus, kept himself from buying into the diabolical logic. You see, Christianity teaches us to face our weaknesses, to face our insecurity. Jesus says, "Come to me." When you're weak, come to me in your fatigue, and when you are overwhelmed and you have so little resistance to the logic of the evil one, come to me and I will give you rest. It's Christ the Lord who says, apart from me, you're undone. You can do nothing. That's what the gospel teaches us. To face our need. And I think that Christians before us, generally at least, had a keener awareness than we do of the superiority of Satan over us. I have a lovely collection of the sermons of John Witherspoon, one of the signers of the Declaration. It's published in 1800. I love to open it and read these sermons on the brown paper. Came across an interesting sermon in that volume of sermons preached by John Witherspoon. You know what it's titled? The Danger of Prosperity. Because people before us had a keener sense than we do of how easily we are deceived, how we take the good gifts of God and we so easily distort and twist it all. Friends, we are no match for the evil one. We are to have a keen sense of his superiority over us, but also, of course, and the prayer is rooted in this, Satan is not superior to Christ. However superior to us he may be, he is not superior to Christ. We are no match for him indeed. He is dangerous. But what is our great consolation in that lopsidedness? His guile, so much more powerful than our willpower. What is our great consolation? It is the fact that Christ is in us. That's why we get the great ringing affirmation in 1 John chapter 4. Greater is he that is in you, that is Jesus Christ, than he that is the evil one. That is in the world. So we do not go around defeated, but we do go around watchful and careful and humble and prayerful, asking God to spare us from the fiery furnace of this fierce temptation. It's the sweet and wonderful promise in the Scriptures. It comes from the Apostle Paul. God will not allow us. He will not allow me, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And that's your confidence, that even when the Father hands you over to this sifting, which is painful, his promise is that the evil one is on a leash. You should take great comfort in those words that Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to be able to do this. You see, permission is granted by God. And the leash is only as long as God wills it to be. And the length of the leash is tied to his tender, loving care for you and for me. And to his determination not to allow us to be sifted and thrown and thrashed more than we can endure. He's our Father.